Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're continuing a series called The Essential Gospel, and we have been studying the resurrection and the implications of that since Easter. If you caught a theme in the verses that we read today, they're thematic with the resurrection and the application that that brings to our life. It's not just a day that we celebrate sometime in the spring. It's a day that we celebrate every single day if you are in Christ. It is the crux of our message. It's the core principle as to why we're here. And last week we talked about if we found out that there were bones in a tomb that belonged to Jesus Christ somewhere in Jerusalem today, that we would all have the right to just get up and leave this room. Because our faith would mean nothing. And the Apostle Paul is continuing in this letter to the church in Corinth to kind of continue to make that argument. And so we're going to talk about that today, but we're going to talk about how the resurrection changes everything. And I was reminded of this principle Friday and Saturday. I was in Dixon, Tennessee, which is east of Nashville, Tennessee. And I was invited to speak to over 500 women. And there is an organization in the South. They're all over the country, but they're primarily and predominantly in the South called the WMU. Anybody heard of this? The WMU. And it stands for the Women's Missionary Union. And it was started in 1868 with some women that were really passionate about missions. And they wanted to make sure that the money that was given to missions didn't get lost in the general budget. Because pastors love to spend money, right? And so they started this group to say, hey, we should make sure that this money goes to missionaries. And the first president of the WMU was a woman you probably heard of. Her name is Lottie Moon. And she was very passionate about domestic missions and international missions all over the world. So I got to speak to 500 women in Tennessee. They invited me because they were really encouraged about what's happening here in Arvada. And so I got to speak to them. And they made this joke every breakout session that I had. They were like, are you this comfortable? Because I was maybe one of three men on site, okay? And so they said, are you comfortable being around all these women? And I said, yes. One, I'm married to one. Two, I've got three daughters. And I showed them my picture of my family. And I got emotional every time I started talking about my family for this reason, especially when I talked about Posey, my oldest, who turned five this January. But when Posey came into the world, that's her birth picture right there. Everything changed for me. When I heard that first cry and I held her in my arms, if you're a parent, you know this, everything changes in that moment. Posey changed my life, and she changed my life not because she's my favorite, but she's the one who changed how I then viewed myself. I was no longer just a husband, now I was a dad. And no longer was Lacey, my wife, a wife, now she was a mother, and we were parents for the first time. Everything changed. And so I was a very proud dad. And then for the first time, I was a very proud gun owner. And then we can't forget another first for Lacey and I. The first of not being able to sleep. How do we live with no sleep? Those are firsts. Babies change everything. And that is what this passage is about. Not babies, but that a life, a new life in Christ where he comes out of the tomb, okay? A baby comes out of a womb and Jesus comes out of the tomb and changes everything. And we need to talk about how history, that moment when Jesus left, it wasn't just a mark in history, it's where everything changed. And we're still living the fruit of that change today. And just like Posey's arrival changed my entire world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything in the world if you let it. And for you and for me and the entire cosmos, and Paul wants you to understand how this changes your life and why it matters. 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter. And again, context here, Paul is writing to a confused church about what happens after we die. Some of them, remember this is a Greek culture predominantly, say we don't rise later in life. Maybe Jesus did, or we believe that Jesus did, but the bodily resurrection later in life will not happen. And Paul's saying it actually will happen. There will be a day where Christ returns and your physical bodies that have been buried will be risen again. And by the way, someone asked about this, and I just want to alleviate any anxiety. Somebody said, well, what about cremation? I said, look, if someone's saying that God can't raise your body out of the grave or put your body back together because you've been cremated, they've missed the point. That's the whole point. God can put it back together. And by the way, even if you're not cremated, what do you think's in the ground? You think it's an intact body? Anyway, so can I just relieve you for a moment for that? If you've been cremated or you've cremated a loved one, yes, they will be resurrected in the end times. Okay. He starts with Jesus. He creates this crux of saying Jesus is the first fruit of this, and therefore we see the whole picture, but we need to understand the weight of the resurrection. It is monumental. We don't pass over it. We don't gloss over it and say, get me to the good stuff. This is the good stuff. The resurrection is this for us, and it solves a couple things for us. It solves the problem of sin. It solves a problem of who do we follow and do we totally surrender our lives to Jesus? And then it solves the problem, how do we motivate ourselves to keep living the hard life of suffering and holiness and living and following God when it's tough? And the resurrection, as we're going to see, is going to solve that. So if you will, you've got your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. Let's stand to our feet. The reason why we stand is we are unapologetic about God's word. We love the Bible. We follow it. We apply it to our lives. And this is why we stand. If you need a Bible, we have some in the back. They're your gift from us. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized from the dead? If the dead are not raised, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day. As surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did it do that do to me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Okay, honest take. Let's be transparent. After reading that, or maybe you've read this passage before, is some of that passage a little unclear? Is it confusing? Well, good news. I'm going to attempt my best to help us today understand this passage and apply it to our lives. Okay, so bear with me. And I hope that you will walk away today with some further application on this. But the first thing that we need to see from this, an application, something that we can see that really changes everything, is the resurrection revives Christ, okay, and guarantees ours. Verses 20 through 23. We need to see that we have a Savior. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he saves you from your sin. And verses 20 to 23 is Paul's point. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And when he's saying fallen asleep, those are those people who have died. Notice he didn't say the people that have died. He's saying the people that have fallen asleep, meaning that they're in kind of, their souls are in heaven, okay? They're in the ground, fallen asleep. And then when Jesus returns, the soul, the body come back alive together. That's what that means. And then he says the first fruits. Well, what does this mean? Well, in Jewish culture, remember, Paul's a Jew. Even though he's fallen Jesus, he's preaching to a Hellenistic crowd, which is kind of a blend of Greek people and Jewish people. Does that make sense? They're kind of a hybrid. And so he's speaking to them, and he uses this word first fruits because in Jewish culture, farmers harvested their crop and set aside the very first piece of the crop as an offering, a taste of what was coming, a guarantee. So Jesus is the first fruit of what's about to come. And so if he's the first resurrection of the dead, and that means first fruits, that means that something great is coming later. I make brisket. Some of you have been to my house when I make brisket. Who's been there? Okay. I love doing this one thing. You come next to me when I start cutting it. I kind of like giving you the best parts first. And the best part of the brisket is what I like to call the burnt ends. It's on the back half of it where the fatty side is, and it's really crispy on the out and very tender and juicy. And in the middle, it's delicious. And you take a bite of that. It's the first fruits of what we're about to dive into that evening. And there's this huge hunkin' piece of meat for the rest of us. And Jesus is that. He's the proof, the first fruits of what's to come. So what we need to see here is that's not like a sign to say, hey, it was just a one-time thing and maybe it will happen today. What this is saying is the first fruits is a promise that is ongoing. The gospel never stops working. Its power is here for you today. And the dead thing that you believe that can't be revived can be. That the gospel's power, the moment that it let Jesus walk out of an empty tomb, is just as powerful today. And what Paul is saying in this moment, that 60 AD to 6,000 AD, the gospel, and if Jesus doesn't come back, the gospel is still working. Its power's in full. And we need to lean into that and praise God for that and worship him for that. And it's saying that his power is for you today. Don't lose hope. The resurrection is still real and working. What Paul's saying to them and to us now, that no one is too far from the Lord. I met a few women today, three to be exact. They're all relatives, and in the hallway, they said, we all pray for our kids who have walked away from the Lord. Their story is common. I want to tell you that Jesus, the first fruit, who's now led the power of the gospel up until this point, is still active and alive. I want to tell you, if you have a loved one or a son or a daughter that has walked away from the faith, or a spouse that has walked away from the faith, or a parent that is just obstinate and doesn't want to follow the Lord, I'm telling you, because the gospel and Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling and the gospel is still powerful, there's hope for them. Don't give up. Keep praying. I want to join you in that prayer. And so their life can be revived just like Jesus. The other thing that we have to talk about in this passage where Paul is talking to them, he says to them, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just in Adam all die, so also in all Christ will be made alive. What this is in reference to is saying through one man, Adam, our father, like in terms of like our human father, in the sense of humanity, he and his wife Eve brought sin into the world, okay? And so we're born sinners. And the reality of Christianity today is we've lost this notion of why the good news is good news. The gospel that we say a lot literally means good news. It's only good news if there's bad news, right? Good news doesn't have any weight or joy or lead us to respond to happiness if there's not bad news that replaces it. And here's the bad news is that we're sinners and we need to talk about sin. Again, we preach the Bible without apology and we just need to talk about it. I would not be doing my job if we didn't talk about this clearly. But what is sin? Well, sin is an archery term that means missing the mark. Okay, so if you're shooting an arrow and you miss the bullseye, you've missed the mark. And so when you sin, you're missing the mark of God's standard and you're living short of that. And Romans 3:23 says, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done this. We're all on an equal level playing field when missing the mark. But even more grave is missing the mark as rebellion against God. It would be one thing if we did this without knowledge, but we do have knowledge. One, it's written on our hearts. We have a conscience. And two, we have God's word that tells us what's right or what's wrong. And so we are disobedient to that. So sin is not only missing the mark, but it's also missing what God's standard has given to us. And we do that intentionally. And it breaks our connection with God and puts us under his judgment. That's why we need good news, because the bad news is that we're at odds with God. If we don't get that fixed, we're at odds with God. But sin is also the state of nature that we live in as well. That's why there's destruction and disease and droughts. That's sin. Before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve had everything they needed. There was no death. There was no disease. There was no drought. There were no taxes. Did you get them in? I got an alert from my tax guy on the 15th saying, hey, you still need to sign this document. I was like, dude, I've signed this like six times. Anyway, I signed it, got it in. It was, whew, sorry. Impulsive thought there. Why is sin serious? Why do we need to get this fixed? Well, sin has infected human nature. Your willpower, if you do not have an external thing to fix you, your bent is to walk away from God, is to drift from God, to go your own way. And so we need an external source to help us to get connected back to God and then give us power to follow his ways. So sin is insidious. It is tragic. It is corrupt. And we need Jesus, the other man in this passage, to lead us to life. He is the solution. He is the remedy. Jesus died and rose again to save us from sin's consequences. This is the good news. On the cross, he took our place. He took our sin and paid the price that we should have paid. And he gave us his goodness in exchange for our mess. And Jesus is the man that showed God's mercy. He gives us forgiveness that we do not deserve. So through one man came sin, but through another, the God-man, came life. And that promise, that guarantee, what Paul is saying here, the first fruits, that good news is only good and certain because of the resurrection. If he claimed these things and died for us, but never rose from the grave, he was just doing a sacrificial martyr type event. It didn't have any justification for us. It didn't have any cleansing for us. It didn't have any redemption for us. We would have just been like, thank you, I guess that's awesome, but there's no power in it without the resurrection. That is what Paul is saying. And so we need to lean into this, because Adam is the man who proves our failure. Christ is the man who proves it's not final. Let me say that again. We lean into this because Adam is the man who proves our failure. Christ is the man who proves it's not final. And listen to this. You may be able to work your way out of poverty. You may have a great story to say, I'm going to change my circumstances. I'm a rags to riches story. You may hustle hard enough, grind long enough, and maybe you climb out. Maybe you're able to rebuild your reputation. Maybe you did something long ago and you worked very hard. You hired a PR agent and now your reputation is clean and people like you again. Maybe you can do that. You might even be able to heal your trauma in a common grace way by getting the best counselors or the psychologist there, or you may read enough self-help books to help you kind of get to a life of peace. You may be able to do that. Human effort can go a long way. But there's one thing no amount of effort, labor, work, competency, dedication, or willpower can fix. And here it is: death. We live in the fittest state, well, actually the second fittest state in America. Our obesity rates are second lowest in all 50 states. And yet, every ultra marathon runner, every green smoothie drinking boulder, gluten-free, triple distilled water drinking health nut, what they can't escape is death. We have a lot of people trying to find that out, fix that, solve the thing that no one can solve. But there is only one man who can solve that, Jesus Christ. And you cannot labor to get the gift of life from him. That's the whole point. He conquered it, he defeated it, and it's a gift to you through faith. There's no policy to sign up for or an application process or a board of directors approving, do you get it or not? It's between you and him. You're saying, I believe, Jesus, you were raised from the dead, and I'm in. I believe that. And the only way for me to live forever, to solve this problem that all of us have called death, is me believing that you conquered it and that you are my Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. For Adam brought death, but Christ Jesus brought life, and do you believe it? The second thing that we need to see that the resurrection does for us, how it changes everything, and that it secures Christ's cosmic authority. The reality with this is that we have a king. In verses 24 through 28, Paul reveals God's cosmic timeline. Christ reigns until all enemies are defeated. Death is the final enemy. What that means is, yes, he conquered death when he left the grave, but it is finally destroyed in a cosmic way when he lifts our body out of the ground. And this resurrection just isn't personal. It's God's declaration that his kingdom triumph will completely come to fulfillment. Every authority, every power, every dominion that rebels against God will be subjected to Christ. And here's why this matters. Listen to this. We can't follow a king. We can't follow anybody and give our lives to anybody that we're not sure actually is in charge. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, does he have any authority in a cosmic way? The reason why God chose resurrection for Jesus, it's the one thing that no one could ever do. It's the one thing that every single human being, rich, poor, and everyone in between in the history of humanity will face except Jesus. And so that gives him authority and lets us know that is the supreme qualifier, that I follow you, that you are the king. And this passage has some unique and kind of troubling and puzzling phrases in it. And I want to share one. It's verses 25 through 27. And it says, for he must reign until. Now that's a puzzling thing. That says that there's a time or a limit if we read it just literally to Christ's reign. That's not what this is saying. And it goes much deeper, and it's very beautiful when we think about it. What this means is that Christ isn't being unseated. There's not a moment where he defeats everybody and then his reign is over and he's dethroned. That's not what this is saying. It's saying Christ must reign until all enemies are conquered and destroyed. And that means a king reigns against rival claimants and resistance. Once every enemy, including death itself, where we're raised out, is subdued and annihilated, there's nothing left to reign against. Does that make sense? And so he gives up the reign because there is no one to, like, control or take over his power. Everyone has been defeated. And so rather than a reign of controlling his enemies, it's now a reign of peace. There's nothing to control because everything is finished. We're in a perfect state. The reign ends because Christ doesn't lose power, but the conquest is done. It's final. The new earth, the new kingdom is here. And he delivers the kingdom to the Father. Another puzzling statement. He hands the kingdom over to God. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Well, what that means is just kind of a figurative statement of saying, here, God, Father, I've completed my mission. It's not like a literal exchange of power. We believe in the Trinity. And what this is, figurative language, it's this blend of Paul. He does literal and figurative, and you got to look at it and study. It's just saying, here, Father, I've completed my mission. Everything has been destroyed. Now let's reign together here on earth. That's the cosmic application. That's a big kind of cinematic kind of thing that we really believe will happen. It is beyond our comprehension, but it's what we long for and await. That's the cosmic application. But here's the contemporary one, the one that's relevant for us today and what you need to put on your hearts is gladly submit to the king. This assurance lets us know that our king is worth following. He is the one to follow, and that we, no matter the hierarchy of our life, or hierarchy of the system that we live under, it always points to the cosmic authority of King Jesus. And it goes like this: you answer to a boss. Or even if you're a boss, you answer to someone, your boss. But where do we go after that? Then that someone answers to someone else, and then somewhere else. But where does it end? We all live under layers of authority. And let's just play this out. That boss likely works for the corporation. Well, who does the corporation belong to? Well, if there's no other parent organization, the next thing is it belongs to the federal regulations. And then who do the federal regulations fall under? The three branches of government. And then where does that go? God. You follow every line of authority. It always ends with Christ Jesus. And so if authority is real in our life and we always play it back, the backstop is always King Jesus. We need a leader. We need a guide. We need authority. We need someone to kneel to. And I believe our biggest problem in Colorado is not cannabis. Our biggest problem in Colorado is not our politics. Our biggest problem in Colorado is that we have a failure to bow the knee. If you would look at the root issue of every heart of a person that doesn't follow Jesus, it's not, hey, I don't believe in God. That's foolishness. What it is apathy, and I don't want to follow that. I'm the boss of my life. You want to get the core issue? It's autonomy and agency. People believe in a higher power, but why they walk away from it, why they say that's not for me, or why I don't follow this, is because they know if they acknowledge God for who he is, there's application to their life, that they're no longer in control. But let me just tell you, if that's you today, giving up control and surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ is where life is. All of his don'ts are not handcuffs. They're I love you, because he doesn't want you to ruin your life. And guess what? We don't make great bosses of our lives. Only God does. He has a design for us, and he wants us to live in it. And so we can fix the problem of any problem in life if we get back to the backstop of who is king. And we say, you are king. You've got a way. I want to follow it. You have put everyone underneath your feet, and so I'm going to trust you. If we want to see change, we got to have a humility change. We got to have a kneeling change. We got to get low before we can get high. And that's my prayer for us. And if he rose, he's our highest authority, not our boss, not the thing that we fear, not our circumstances or the thing that we come to on Sunday. He's king. We crown him. And that's my prayer for all of us, that we surrender to his glorious and wonderful rule and reign before it's too late. The next thing that we see, and this changes everything, it's the last point, is the resurrection motivates our endurance and holy living. As we look to Jesus and we follow him, there is a cost to this, right? Anybody felt the cost of following Jesus? You've lost friends, you've been maybe laughed at, or you've been seen as the religious nut at work. But this motivates our endurance to keep coming, because we don't live for the now, we live for the then and when. And Jesus, we long for you. And so this inspires our holy living. Chapter 15 is all about the resurrection and leading to ours. And we'll have new bodies and perfect bodies until he returns. And he makes two rhetorical arguments to kind of pin that. And he says, the first one is this is a little confusing. This is one of the more perplexing passages in the Bible. And you got to get some context to understand it. But it's verse 29. It says, otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Then why are people being baptized for them? Now, this is very confusing, but what this is saying is, if you read commentaries, the common collection of what this phrase is talking about is Paul is making a rhetorical argument against a group of people. Why do we know that? He uses the word they. And he's making an argument against a group of people that he is not writing to. Okay, so let's just take the logical thing. He's writing to a church, and so he doesn't say, otherwise, what will you do? He says, they. So he's talking about a group that's not in the church. We don't really know the church or the group that he's talking to, but what we can infer is there are a group of believers that were baptizing themselves and others vicariously for their loved ones who have died, that did not get baptized, hoping that their physical baptism or getting baptized again for their dead loved one would guarantee the resurrection of their body later in life. So what Paul is saying here, are you with me? What Paul is saying here is this crazy group over here, okay? They're doing something wild and wacky, baptizing themselves vicariously for their dead loved ones in hopes that their dead loved ones would be raised later in life. What they're doing is in a belief, because they're on a belief that the resurrection of the body will happen. Even though it's foolish, they're proving a point that it will happen. And so, by the way, do not get baptized again so that your dead loved one who is in Christ, if they didn't get baptized, might be resurrected later in life. That's not how it works. And so that's what he's addressing here. So if you're confused with that, that's what he's saying. So he's talking about a group and he's shutting them down and saying, but the point is, even though they're doing something false, they're pointing to a greater position, that the resurrection of the body is something that we can await for. The second rhetorical argument that he makes, he says, if there's no resurrection, then eat, drink, and be merry and live for today. Go live it up. Go get a party bus. Go push every pleasure to its limits and just live like Hunter S. Thompson. Whoever is living wild these days, go join them, because that's what life is all about. But he's saying rhetorically, that's what life is not all about. The resurrection is true. And so the holy living that you're doing right now, church in Corinth, The suffering that you're enduring right now, the decisions to choose righteousness and over not being righteous, or you're choosing to study my word over not studying my word, or following the way of my life instead of the Greek or Roman life, that is worth it, because what our Savior's resurrection points to is that the life that you're living will have a finality to it. You will win in the end. Because most people that are living for the eat, drink, and be merry have what kind of view? Those who have a holy view. One that sees the big picture. That has delayed gratification. I'll just wait. Or the view that I can forgive you. I'm not going to seek revenge or retribution. I'm going to do the loving thing, not the violent thing. That person has what kind of view? A big one. The hedonist has a very narrow mind. Life is short, so I'm going to run hard. For us, we have an eternal view. And we have an eternal view based on the confidence that Jesus Christ was dead and he conquered death. And so we live for the more, not the now. We live for what's to come, not what's right now. And so there are some of you right now wondering, is my holiness worth it? Yes. I don't want to forgive that person. Is it worth it? If you only knew what they said to me, what they did, the email that they wrote to my boss, and now I'm like ostracized. Is it worth it? Do I win in the end, Justin? Yes. I'm fighting temptation, Justin, but it's just like one look. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's you know, I'm not harming anyone. Hang on, though. Do the right thing. Follow the Lord. But this person hurt me. I don't know if I can do the Jesus thing. I don't know if I can forgive them. I don't know if I can look above what they did. Hang on. But I'm getting made fun of at work. They laugh at me. I'm getting made fun of at school. Hang on. The resurrection tells us that what we are following is worth it. Because we have the finality to our life. We have a finality to the existential things of life. Jesus Christ and the resurrection sealed every walk of our life when it comes to the Christian life to say this is the way and it's worth it. Because in the end, he wins, so therefore we win. And I want you to keep going. And this church right here had every pressure, every friction point saying, don't follow the Lord. Follow the culture, do what the culture says, and we have the same pressures. And being a Christian in 2026 in Arvada, Colorado, or Colorado altogether is difficult. We are in a pressure cooker. But what I want to tell you is when you feel disheartened and discouraged, remember who is your King. Remember who is your Savior. Remember that there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. That is our hope. We live for eternity. Without this sacrifice, holiness looks like a miserable life. It looks like suicide. It looks like a pointless life to live. But we have a risen Savior, and our life isn't pointless. It's all worth it. Without this, our sacrifice is just suffering. It's just virtue signaling. And it's meaningless, but it's not meaningless. It makes us more holy and gets us ready for eternity, where there will be no sin. I'm going to invite the band back up. I'm going to land the plane here. Church, the resurrection changed everything. First, it changes that we now don't have to live with the consequences of sin and death. That we have a remedy, which is Christ Jesus. For one man brought sin, for one man brought death, but the God-man, another man, brought life. We're reminded that we have a King who's actually in charge. It's good to bow the knee, and we bow the knee to a good and wonderful and glorious Savior that's worth following every single day. And then we have a resurrection coming. We have a new life that's coming and a king that's going to once and for all make everything right, leading us to say that the suffering and the sacrifice that we live today is worth it. And we have a motivation to keep living the Christ-centered life. And so my question to you today, believer and unbeliever, who's the Savior of your life? Is it you or is it Jesus? Who's the king of your life? Who are you bowing the knee to? Is it you or Jesus? And who's the motivation for your life? The reason why you wake up, the reason why you persevere, you endure hardships, is it you or Jesus? I hope for 1, 2, and 3 of those questions, it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We declare the resurrection because it is the reason why we live. If it's Jesus, you worship him today. You gladly submit. You worship him with gladness. You know this life following him is worth it. So this week, stop drifting and walk towards the new life in Christ. What's the one thing that you need to do that you couldn't do if the resurrection wasn't true? But you can do because it is true. And somebody sees you and you go, whoa, you're living radically different and you're doing something that is crazy. And you say, I know, because I'm living out a crazy truth, which is Jesus is alive. So who do you need to forgive? What sin do you need to shed off? What thing do you need to give away? How do you need to be generous in light of that? Because it changes everything.